Please open your Bible to the book of Judges, chapter 6. Judges, chapter 6, and we'll take our reading from verse 11 down to verse 24. And then I would like to read from verse 36 down to verse 40. Judges, chapter 6, verse 11. And there came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak which was in Ophrah that pertained unto Joash the Abiezrite, and his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. And Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? And where be all his miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. And the Lord looked upon him and said, Go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? And he said unto him, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And the Lord said unto him, Surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. And he said unto him, If now I have found grace in thy sight, then show me a sign that thou talkest with me. Depart not hence, I pray thee, until I come unto thee, and bring forth my present, and set it before thee. And he said, I will tarry until thou come again. And Gideon went in and made ready a kid and unleavened cakes of an ephah of flour. The flesh he put in a basket, and he put the broth in a pot, and brought it out unto him under the oak, and presented it. And the angel of God said unto him, Take the flesh and the unleavened cakes, and lay them upon this rock, and pour out the broth. And he did so. And the angel of the Lord put forth the end of the staff that was in his hand, and touched the flesh and the unleavened cakes, and there rose up fire out of the rock, and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes, and the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. And when Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord, Gideon said, Alas, O Lord God, for because I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face. And the Lord said unto him, Peace be unto thee, fear not, thou shalt not die. Then Gideon built an altar there unto the Lord and called it Jehovah Shalom. Unto this day it is yet in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. Now please over to verse 36. And Gideon said unto God, If thou wilt save Israel by mine hand, as thou hast said, behold, I will put a fleece of wool in the floor, and if the dew be on the fleece only, and it be dry upon all the earth beside, then shall I know that thou wilt save Israel by mine hand, as thou hast said. And it was so. For he rose up early on the morning, and thrust the fleece together, and wringed the dew out of the fleece, a bowl full of water. And Gideon said unto God, Let not thine anger be hot against me, and I will speak but this once. Let me prove, I pray thee, but this once with the fleece. Let it now be dry only upon the fleece, and upon all the ground let there be dew. And God did so that night, for it was dry upon the fleece only, and there was dew on all the ground. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, it's great to be together this morning. We thank you for the coolness of this room on a hot day. We pray that you would help us to concentrate. We pray that you would give us ears to receive your word. We ask that your Holy Spirit would take the truth here and impress it upon our hearts. We love you, and we pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. In August 2015, Pastor Brendan brought a sermon on the subject of decision-making and the will of God. Maybe you remember it. It was a great sermon. How do we know what God's will is? Particularly when the scripture is silent, when it's not a moral decision. That was the central issue that Pastor Brendan spoke to. And in his sermon, he briefly addressed the approach that some Christians take. And that is to look for or ask for a sign. Pastor Brendan summed it up this way, and I quote, "We say to God, here are our choices, now you give me some sort of mystical sign to confirm which one." Now, it normally goes like this, Lord, should I take this job? Should I marry this person? Should I move to another town? Should I buy this property? Please give me a sign. And what tends to happen is that people latch onto some event or some circumstance and take it as a sign from the Lord that it's His will for them to do one thing or the other. Now, there are all kinds of problems with this approach. It's highly subjective. It massively exposes a person to confirmation bias, that is, finding a sign that supports what they already wanted to do. And most importantly, it's unbiblical. It's not the way the Bible teaches us to make these kinds of decisions. In fact, it's anti-biblical. It's rejecting the wisdom of God. And it verges into mysticism, which the New Testament speaks against. Usually when Christians talk about the will of God and seeking for signs, Gideon gets dragged into the discussion. Because Gideon famously asked for a sign. Twice. We just read the two accounts. He asked for a sign from the angel of the Lord, and then later on he asked God for a very specific sign involving a fleece. Now, it occurred to me in meditating on these passages that on both occasions, when Gideon asked for a sign, it had nothing to do with trying to work out what God's will was. He wasn't asking for a sign so that he might know what God wanted him to do or what the right decision was given his circumstances. We really shouldn't bring Gideon into a discussion of decision-making and the will of God. His example doesn't apply. That's not what he was doing. In each case, there was a specific reason why Gideon asked for a sign. We can boil it down to two questions that Gideon wanted answered. And these are what I want to think about with you this morning. And it will lead us into the message that God has for us and for our Christian lives. The question that moved Gideon to ask for the first sign was really an obvious one. One that we probably would have asked were we in his position. The question was this: is it you, Lord? Is it you, Lord? Now, last Sunday morning we saw how God's word came to Gideon by the mouth of this angel, the angel of the Lord, the angel who is the Lord. There was a word of commission and a word of comfort. The Lord said, go. Gideon was God's choice, God's man to deliver Israel from the Midianites. And the Lord said, I will be with you. The Lord would strengthen and enable Gideon to lead the children of Israel and win the victory. Now, we noted last week that Gideon had his doubts and his objections. Now, who was he? Yeah. What resources did he have? He was just the guy that threshed the wheat. To this the Lord replied, verse 16, surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. And it was at this point that Gideon asked for a sign. And it makes sense. It seems as though there was nothing about the angel's appearance that was unusual. There was no flaming sword. His clothes weren't radiating bright white light. He didn't have wings. The way the story is told, it seems as though the angel of the Lord looked like a man. He had the form of a man, and he sat under an oak tree and spoke to Gideon. Gideon assumed he was talking to a man. That's how the text reads. On two occasions, Gideon did refer to the angel as my Lord in verse 13 and verse 15. The Hebrew word is Adonai, and it's a term of respect for one in authority. Often it's used in the Old Testament to refer to the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, Yahweh, God. But other times it's used of men in the same way that we would use the word sir or master, and that's how Gideon was using it here. Now, oh sir, how shall I save Israel? My family is poor in Manasseh. Now this inverted commas man said very unusual things to Gideon. I'm sure no one had ever spoken to him like this. I want you to notice in particular what he said in verse 12 and then in verse 16. Verse 12, "The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor." Verse 16, "Surely I will be with thee." Who was this man claiming to be? What was going on inside of Gideon's head? Now, this stranger is telling me that the Lord is with me and I'm going to deliver Israel from the Midianites, and now he's saying that he will be with me and I'm going to smite the Midianites. He couldn't be, could he? Really? This explains what we read in verse 17. "And he said unto him, If now I have found grace in thy sight, then show me a sign that thou talkest with me." Show me a sign that it's really you, the Lord, who is talking to me. You're not just some strange man who's been out in the sun too long. I guess we all would have asked for a sign in this situation, a confirmation of this person's identity. This was a perfectly reasonable request, especially when you consider the circumstances that Gideon was living in. There was no central leader like Moses or Joshua who God was speaking to, and there was no king. It's doubtful that the priests were providing spiritual leadership and instructing the people in the law of God. The theme verse of the book of Judges is chapter 17, verse 6, and it's repeated almost word for word in chapter 21, verse 25. "In those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes." It was a moral and spiritual free-for-all. Except perhaps for those periods when a judge would provide some degree of safety, stability, and leadership. This was Gideon's world. And so when a stranger turned up on this day and said these things and made this claim, we can understand his reservations. We can understand why he asked for a sign. Now, I'm not sure what kind of sign Gideon was expecting. He went off and made a meal for this person. Some scholars suggest it was an offering, a sacrifice. Maybe it was, but I tend to think it was just lunch. You know, unleavened bread, roast goat, and some kind of broth. It sounds really good, doesn't it? And when Gideon brought it out, the angel instructed him to arrange it in a certain way on a rock. And perhaps this rock functioned as a kind of altar. Maybe that's what the angel wanted Gideon to recognize. And then he gave him a sign. Verse 21, "Then the angel of the Lord put forth the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the flesh and the unleavened cakes, and there rose up fire out of the rock and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes." Not only was this a miracle, fire coming up out of a rock, but perhaps it also symbolized the acceptance of the meal as a sacrifice. Now, just as God sent fire to consume the sacrifice on the altar on the day the tabernacle was commissioned in Leviticus chapter 9, and this would further point to who the angel actually was. After this, Gideon was in no doubt. Verse 22, "And when Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord, Gideon said, Alas, O Lord God, because I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face. And the Lord said unto him, Peace be unto thee, fear not, thou shalt not die." Gideon knew that this person was the angel of the Lord, one who is the Lord. And he understood how unworthy he was. He recognized that for a sinful man to see the Lord, to see the Holy One, meant death. One thinks of Isaiah in chapter 6. "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." But the Lord was gracious and reassured Gideon that he would not die. And so Gideon asked for this sign to answer what really was a reasonable and an expected question given the circumstances. Is it you, Lord? The second time he asked for a sign, the question was different. It was addressed to the Lord and it can be summarized this way. Are you going to do what you say? Are you going to do what you say? We'll come back to the story between the call of Gideon and this episode where he put out a fleece. All we need to know for our purposes this morning is that by this point in the narrative, Gideon has assembled an army and he was getting ready to take on the Midianites. And when he put out the fleece, Gideon knew what God's will for him was. I return to what I said in my introduction. He'd been called to lead God's people, called to deliver Israel from their oppressors. He wasn't trying to figure that out. It wasn't, you know, here's three options, Lord, please show me which one is your will. No. Putting out the fleece was about shoring up his trust in God's word, that God would do as he said he would do. It's there in verse 36. And Gideon said unto God, if thou wilt save Israel by mine hand, as thou hast said. You said it, Lord, but is it really going to happen? Could you please give me a sign? Could you grant to me a special confirmation? And by the way, this is how I'd like you to do it. Verse 37. I will put a fleece of wool in the floor, and if the dew be on the fleece only, and it be dry upon all the earth beside, then shall I know that thou wilt save Israel by mine hand, as thou hast said. Now God heard Gideon's prayer and granted him the sign he asked for. The fleece was wet with dew and the ground around it was dry. But then to our amazement, Gideon asked for another sign. This time the reverse. Verse 39, and Gideon said unto the Lord God, let not thine anger be hot against me, and I will speak but this once. Let me prove, I pray thee, but this once with the fleece. Let it now be dry only upon the fleece, and upon all the ground let there be dew. Again, God gave Gideon the sign he asked for. Verse 40, and God did so that night, for it was dry upon the fleece only, but there was dew on all the ground. This sign had the desired effect. Evidently, it strengthened Gideon's faith. It firmed up his trust that God would do as he had said. For we learn in chapter 7, verse 1, that early the next day, Gideon led his army off towards the Midianite camp. Now, we could go back and forth for a long time over the question of whether it was right for Gideon to ask the Lord for this sign. I mean, it's the question that naturally arises. It's probably already come to your mind. I'm going to say a couple of things, but I don't want this to be the main focus of our message this morning. I think the first request for a sign when the angel of the Lord came to him was warranted. It was a reasonable request. It wasn't a lack of faith on Gideon's part. But what about this here with the fleece? If this is what the Lord had said, if the Lord had made it clear to Gideon that he would deliver Israel from the Midianites, should not Gideon simply have trusted in God and gone off into battle? Well, yes, he probably should have. Faith takes God at his word and obeys. God said it, I believe it, that settles it. But then on the other hand, do not we see here in this text God recognizing human frailty? Do we not see God stooping down in grace? I think that's exactly what we see. Now, even if we conclude that Gideon was out of line, the greater reality in this interaction was the grace and mercy of God. God wasn't obligated to accede to Gideon's request. God didn't have to play the whole game with the fleece. He was well within his rights to come down and give Gideon a proverbial kick in the pants. But he didn't. And it's marvellous for us to see, to know that our God is like this, full of grace. He condescends to us and ministers to us in all of our weakness. That's really the message for our hearts in the story of Gideon's fleece. That said, I do just want to make two comments about this whole matter of asking God for a sign. Two words of caution. First of all, notice that Gideon himself knew that he was on dangerous ground. He knew he was overstepping the boundary with God, or at least getting very close. Notice what he said in verse 39. Let not thine anger be hot against me, and I will speak but this once. I think this indicates to us that this is not the way we are to relate to our God, our Creator. God doesn't do our bidding, we do His. Gideon knew he was taking liberties in asking for this sign. And then secondly, I must point out that Jesus disapproved of this kind of thing. In fact, he had very strong words for those who sought after signs. Matthew chapter 12, verses 28 and 29. Then certain of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. The religious leaders wanted a sign, and Jesus pointed them to Scripture. He was fulfilling Scripture right before their very eyes, and there was more to come. He would rise again. That was the problem. They weren't satisfied with Scripture. They weren't believing the Bible. They wanted more. They wanted something extra. They wanted God to bend to their will. They weren't prepared to bend their will to His will. And Jesus condemned them for this attitude. He called them evil and adulterous, wicked and unfaithful. And again, I think this indicates to us fairly clearly that we shouldn't be seeking signs. It's not right. It's not part of the Christian life. We have all we need, as we'll see in just a moment. And so these were the questions that moved Gideon to ask for signs. Is it you, Lord? And are you going to do what you say? These are questions we all ask, aren't they? We all ask this. Maybe you've been asking one or both of these questions in this week just past. Maybe these questions are burning away as you sit there and listen to the sermon this morning. Maybe you find yourself today where Gideon was. Now, we are greatly privileged to have something that Gideon didn't. And that is the entire canon of Scripture. We have in our hands and in our own language all that God has chosen to reveal to man about himself and about his plan of redemption. We have the Old and New Testaments. We don't need angelic visitations or prophets or apostles or dreams or visions to bring us God's word, to bring us the next part of the story or the next piece of revelation. We have as much as God is going to give us until we see Jesus in person. But that said, sometimes we ask the same question that Gideon did. You know, is it you, Lord? Is this Bible the word of God? Is God speaking to me on its pages, or is it another voice? And the Bible itself claims to be the word of God. And it does so over and over again. God said, the Lord said, thus saith the Lord, the word of the Lord. Those expressions and similar ones are found throughout. As to how it came into being, the Bible tells us that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, the third person of the Trinity. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 21. In Acts chapter 1 verse 16, we're told that the Holy Ghost was speaking when David penned the Psalms. And in Acts chapter 28 verse 25, we're told that the Holy Ghost was speaking when Isaiah wrote his prophecy. God was speaking when men took pen in hand and wrote the books of the Bible. That's the claim. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 16. This is what Jesus certainly believed about the Bible. Please turn quickly to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. Now, I'm going to read a couple of verses from Matthew chapter 19. And while I do, I want you to keep your eyes on Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Matthew chapter 19, verses 4 and 5. And Jesus answered and said unto them, Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And he said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife. Now you can see it there in front of you. Jesus quoted Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. And Jesus said that the one, that is God, who made male and female, is the one who said what's written in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. And Jesus answered and said unto them, Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife. We know that Moses wrote Genesis chapter 2 verse 24, and Jesus knew that too, but he recognized that God said those words. The words of Scripture are the words of God. That was Jesus' view. And as a rule, I like to see things the way Jesus did. Don't you? The Bible claims to be the Word of God. Jesus believed the Bible is the Word of God. And then there are a host of additional reasons to believe that the Bible is the Word of God. Excellent reasons, compelling reasons. For example, the unity of its message. 40 human authors from different walks of life, living in different geographical locations, writing over a span of 1,500 years, and yet the Bible reveals the same God from beginning to end and presents one coherent story. Creation, fall, redemption, new creation. In short, the story of Jesus. It's incredible. There's no book quite like it. It has to have come from God. And then there is the fulfillment of prophecy within its own pages, and we could fill months of sermons with these. Prophecies that were fulfilled centuries after they were written. Prophecies concerning the rise and fall of nations. Israel, Assyria, Babylon, Egypt, Persia, and others. And prophecies concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, his messenger, his virgin birth, the place of his birth, his entry into Jerusalem on a donkey, the piercing of his hands and feet, his death, his burial, his resurrection. Again, these prophecies all point to the supernatural origin of the Bible. Is it you, Lord? Are you speaking to me in the pages of Scripture? Can I be sure of that? Yes. Yes, it is the Lord. This is God's word. He is speaking to us and not someone else. We can be sure of that. What we need to do is listen and believe and obey. But you know, I don't think this is the question that we most often ask. In fact, I would suggest that for the great majority of people in this room, the first question is settled. We don't doubt that it is the Lord. We believe and confidently confess that the Bible is God's word. It's the second question that Gideon asked that we're more familiar with. Are you going to do what you say? Now, Lord, you've made these promises to me. You've said that your grace is sufficient for me. You've said that you will work all things together for good. You've talked about the fruit of the Spirit. You've promised peace and joy. You've promised me transformation. Are you going to do it? And we ask this question in those moments when we wonder whether it's worth persevering, whether it's worth continuing to live a life of obedience, to continue the fight of faith, because it's hard. Taking on the Midianites was a tremendous challenge for Gideon. It was a daunting prospect. And so is battling against the enemy within our own flesh and battling against the enemy without, the world and the devil. At times it seems far easier to give up, to relent, to put down our cross, to stop following Christ and to go with the world. I'm sure we've all felt this within our own souls more times than we can count. or we ask this question when we're at the bottom, when we're discouraged, when everything seems to be going wrong, when we're tired emotionally and physically, when we're unwell, when we've been let down by others, when life is not turning out as we had planned. Lord, are you really going to do what you say? I suspect that most of the time when we ask this question, and we don't ask for a sign like Gideon did. Now, maybe you have, you know, give me a sign, Lord, and maybe you felt as though he did, and I'll leave that between you and him. But we shouldn't ask for a sign, because we don't need to. God has already given us one. In fact, he's given us two. Now, when we, like Gideon, wonder if God is going to do what he says, we need to look no further than the cross and the empty tomb. These are the signs of God's faithfulness. Signs that God does what he says he will do. And more than that, they are emblems of his love and his grace and his care for us. From the very beginning, in the moments after man had plunged himself into sin and depravity, God promised that he would send a Savior to deal with our sin and what he had done, to restore what we had broken. It's there in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. The seed of the woman would one day crush the serpent's head. The gospel was preached right there in the Garden of Eden. God made that promise over and over again in his covenant with Abraham, by the mouths of the prophets, and by what was pictured in Israel's worship in the sacrificial system. God would send a king. God would send a redeemer, a savior, and he did. He sent his only begotten son. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. 1 John chapter 4, verse 14. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And just as Isaiah said 700 years beforehand, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the servant of the Lord, was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. His soul was made an offering for sin. God saw the travail of his soul. Christ's soul was satisfied. He poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. He bare the sin of many, made intercession for the transgressors. Jesus lived a perfect life. He did for us what we could never do for ourselves. He kept God's law. He was a truly righteous man, holy, harmless, and undefiled. And then he paid the penalty for our sins by his death on the cross. He was the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The one perfect and final sacrifice. The sacrifice that accomplished what the blood of bulls and goats and doves and lambs could never do. Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace, or wash away the stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sin away. A sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. The cross of Christ declares the faithfulness of God, that he is truthful and covenant-keeping and dependable. But it's not just the cross that declares this. It's the empty tomb as well. We have a second sign, and perhaps a greater sign, for it validates the first. The cross is not a sign of God's faithfulness without the empty tomb. Rather, it would be a sign of failure and fraud and deception. Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 17. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. If Jesus was not raised from the dead, then he didn't take away your sins. He didn't pay the penalty for them on the cross. It just didn't happen. The resurrection shows us that Jesus accomplished what God sent him to do. He really did pay the penalty for our sins on the cross. It shows us that God was satisfied with his suffering and his death for our sins. Now, on the cross, Jesus cried out, "It is finished." And the resurrection proves that it really was finished. Jesus really had experienced the curse of God in place of sinners. This is what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 4, verse 25. Speaking of Jesus, he said, "Who was delivered for our offences, was raised again for our justification." He was raised again to show that on the basis of his death, God can and will justify sinners. God can forgive our sins and declare us righteous. The gospel promise is true. God's plan of redemption, made in the eternal counsels of the Trinity before the foundation of the world. This plan that began to be promised in the garden, this plan that centered upon a person, the seed of Abraham, the son of David, it happened. It came to pass. And we have all the signs we need. And so when that cry goes up, like it did from Gideon, that cry from a heart that is discouraged or hurting or frustrated or afraid, "Lord, are you going to do what you say?" There is always an answer, a perpetual testimony. We need to look to the cross and the empty tomb. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 9, "God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." 1 Peter chapter 4 verse 19, "Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator." 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 verses 23 and 24, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it." Amen.